I'm Melanie Newton. I would like for you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 17. We're going to cover a section of this passage that we cover very clearly in the lesson. So we're not going to duplicate your lesson. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elisha the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, and we don't know where Tishbe is, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Elijah. You know, even pronouncing his name, you want to say it with emphasis and power. You don't say Elijah. You know, it's Elijah, you know? And no wonder, because as you look at his name, it's a combination of two names. The first part, El, is Elohim, and that is a generic name for God and references the God of power and the God of creation. And the second part, or Yah, is from Yahweh, which is the personal name God told the Hebrews to call him. And this name refers to personal, relational, gracious, promise-keeping God. So Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh." And this was his choice, and it was also his message, "Yahweh, whom I serve." And Elijah was a prophet. Now, what was a prophet? Well, the basic Hebrew word refers to someone being under the divine influence, that is, divine referring to a spiritual being. Those under God's influence spoke God's words for the people, and or they praised him visibly. We saw this when Saul and his men came to the school of prophets, and all of a sudden they started prophesying, and that's what it meant. They were praising God visibly. Those under demonic control spoke deceiving words, usually with the purpose of drawing attention away from God's message. And these are frequently called false prophets in the Old Testament or false teachers in the New Testament. Now, God's prophets could be men or women, and they were chosen by him to deliver messages from him through writing, speaking, or both. They could minister locally or to the nation as a whole. And the last half of the Old Testament, if you look at your table of contents, the whole last half are books that were written by prophets from Isaiah all the way through Malachi. Now, Elijah and his successor, Elisha, do not have any named writings. But in Israel, there were schools of prophets, similar to our modern seminaries, where men studied God's word and made themselves available to be used by God for teaching, worship, and for service. And God's national prophets, such as Samuel, Elijah, or Elisha, would teach at these schools. And that's probably why the students are sometimes called sons of the prophets. Prophets knew God. They knew who he was and understood his character. And we call that theology. They taught people about God. And David was a prophet in that sense. Prophets didn't just predict the future events. That is what we usually associate with prophets and prophecy. But they more often taught people in the present about God they served or they claimed to serve. They taught theology, which leads us to the next question. What is theology? Well, it is simply a matter of knowing God. You know, we have this concept that theology is some great big academic thing that women can't learn, but it's not true. It is something that women have always done and still do today. Carolyn Custis James is the author of a book called When Life and Beliefs Collide, and she emphatically declares that whether or not we realize it, all Christian women are theologians. And since theology is really about knowing God, then anyone who believes anything about God is a theologian. Not only are you a theologian, but it really does matter whether you're a good one. The Bible, as well as church history, records the stories of countless women whose theology led them to make significant contributions at home, in the community, or in their church. She says that knowing God is a woman's highest calling and her most pressing need. So welcome to Joy Theology class. This is your first challenge. Your challenge today and every day is to know God. And let's start with the foundation of what you already know. On the sheet of paper provided, list what you know or think you know to be true about God. Use single words or short phrases. Include what your concept of God was before we started our study. And especially include what you learned about God as we studied the lives of Joseph and David. And you have a minute. How many did you get? Well, you listed those privately, but theology is not private. If you have a sphere of influence at all, your theology is public. As you're called for the good of your friends, your husband, your children, your church, yourself, you use your theology to give them strength or to drag them down. It is sobering to realize that someone else is helped or hurt by the state of your or my theology. On the night of September the 13th, 2 days after the horrendous attack on the World Trade Center, one woman interviewed responded with this: God allowed this to happen, so God did this. Who do we pray to now? There is no hope. Her theology was very public. And you could tell her immediate response was, I blame God for all of this. Not evil men, but God. Her response was opposite that of Ruth, whose life is recounted in the book in the Bible that carries her name, where her husband, as well as his father and his brother, all died, leaving three women to fend for themselves. And Ruth did not blame God, but clung to him and determined to know more about him. So, where do we learn our theology? Well, go to seminary. Wrong. If you wait until then, it's too late. Read a theology book. You do get head knowledge that way, but it also biases you to think that only professionals and academics who write books can know theology. Attend Bible classes? Well, getting warmer there. Read God's Word? Yes, which is His revealing of Himself to us. That's definitely closer. You learn theology like you learn most anything else in life. Prepare by instruction. Study the truth about God. And learn by experience. Trust in what you believe about God. In fact, apart from experience, theology is dull and detached. It's as we look at the lives of real people and see God at work in their lives, as well as our own, that we really learn true theology. And that's what we've been doing this semester, is looking at the lives of real people. It's as we study the truth about God, then trust Him with our lives, that we learn true theology. Prepare by instruction. That is, study the truths about God. Take Joseph. Sometime in his early life, someone taught him about God. Perhaps that he was a faithful God, a promise keeper, merciful, that he was personal. What did Joseph learn by experience? Well, he learned that God was faithfully with him through all of those trials. He learned that God was wise and gifted him with wisdom, interpret dreams, and a nation for famine. He learned that God was loving and compassionate to him, to be loving and compassionate to his brothers. Wow, did David know God? You know, he probably wrote the 23rd Psalm before he ever went and fought the battle with Goliath and became the runaway from Saul that he had to do. You know, he was saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Someone taught him about God, and he paid attention. And when trouble hit, he learned that all those wonderful things about God were true. Experience verified the instruction. This is why we're commanded by God repeatedly in Scripture to train our children about Him so they won't forget. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is from Judges 2:10. It says, after that whole generation, those that came out of Egypt, lived through the 40 years in the desert, conquered the promised land after they died. It says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Sunday school, VBS, and Awana are all those aspects of training that we can give to our children to teach them truth about God. Our hope is that some are paying attention and that they will remember what they've learned when trouble hits. Well, many people in the Bible learned truth about God through experience, and then they gave names to God, or they associated names for God with that experience. So many of the rich Hebrew names for God are lost in our English language. We have God and Lord. But the Hebrews referred to God by many different names, and one of them was Elohim. And it was the generic name for God, the one of power, sovereignty, the creator. And in your Bibles, it's translated as God. The one that's most often translated God is this one. But when we say God in our culture, we can refer to the God of the Bible, or we can refer to just about any other God that anyone chooses to worship. It's not specific like it was to them. Another name for God was Yahweh. Now, this was the one that God referred to Himself. He told the Hebrews to call Himself that. And this is the one that they talked about God having a personal relationship with them. It is translated Lord with capital letters in your Bibles. Like in 1 Kings 17:1, where it says the Lord, that is capital letters. That's Yahweh he's referring to. Ever wonder about that? Why some are capitalized and others are not? Well, that's because there's another word for that's translated Lord, and it's Adonai, and it means master. So sometimes you see all three references to God in the same verse, like in Psalm 16, you have God, which is Elohim, and then Lord, which is Yahweh, and then Lord, which is Adonai. There are other names for God that people use in the Old Testament. You had El Shaddai and Adonai Sabaoth, and Shaddai and Sabaoth both mean Almighty. So in our translations, we have God Almighty or Lord Almighty. Then you had Yahweh Yireh or Yireh, which is the Lord will provide. Abraham used this of God when he was called to sacrifice his son, but God provided a substitute instead. He said, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. Another word for God is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals or the one who restores to normal. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and touched the hem of Jesus' robe and was instantly healed knew God by this name, the Lord who heals or who restores. Well, where did Elijah learn about God? We don't know about his background. He was from across the tracks. He was across the river. You know, he was an uncultured, uneducated prophet. He had no royal background. There was no royal blood in him. He didn't have a family history like David and Joseph. He just kind of appears. But we do know that someone had prepared him by instruction, maybe a mother or a father or a local priest. Perhaps he had attended one of those schools of the prophets. We don't know. But where did he learn from the truth about God through experience? That's what we have here in our Bibles. Back to 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. By the way, that word bread can refer to any kind of food. So you were asked a question in your study about this section of Scripture. What did Elijah trust God to do? Well, Elijah's trust was directly related to what he believed about God, and that's his theology. Elijah was sent to Kereth, and that word is interesting because it means to cut off or to cut down. It's like whittling a piece of wood. It's like filing away at an object to make it smooth and shaped. It involves being probed and pushed and prodded and penetrated. Elijah was in a boot camp of sorts. What could God have been doing? Why make it so hard on him? I was thinking about this. Why didn't he just send Elijah out to preach all to Israel? You know, go here and there and preach to Israel. But instead, he was kind of hidden over in Kereth. We're told that God moved Elijah for two reasons, protection and provision. And I believe also for his preparation, that there was something else that he was going to be doing. And God needed to sharpen his theology and get him ready. Now, for his protection, Elijah had to hide because he would soon be hunted by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. This was an evil influence. Have you ever been moved away from a danger or an evil influence? Can you think of a time in your life when that might have happened to you? We're also told that Elijah was moved for provision, that God was going to provide for him. And this is the ravens catering service. Hiding means a loss of independence. You're forced to trust in someone or something besides yourself. And Kereth was remote and away from usual sources of food, so God promised to provide it. Now, the one thing you don't get with the ravens is you don't get the choosing. They get to do the choosing. And they brought food twice a day. Now, ravens eat just about anything. They eat insects. They eat fruit, nuts, seeds, eggs, baby birds, small mammals, and dead tissue. Now, because I think this was approved by God, I bet he didn't get any dead tissue. But the ravens probably kept him company as well. They really are amusing birds. They probably did amuse him and entertain him during that time. This was also a time of preparation. What did Elijah learn about God during this time? Well, he learned that God keeps his word to stop the rain. And he learned that God can protect me. And he learned that God can provide even my basic needs. And that God can truly be trusted. What did Elijah learn about himself? That I need to be thankful for whatever God provides, to be content with whatever I have, to be ready to move when God says go. Well, God was nourishing not only his body, but also Elijah's faith. Just think about the wonderful prayer time Elijah must have had with God. Perhaps he had access to a portion of the scripture, or he just reflected on scripture that he had memorized. Elijah was removed from all kinds of distractions. There was time to concentrate on his relationship with his Creator. How many of you have been moved by God away from familiar surroundings? Probably most of you. Well, this reminds me of an episode in my life. I consider my spiritual awakening to be at the age of 19. Well, I learned about God as a child in Sunday school and church and through the wonderful hymns that we sang that taught all about him. But it wasn't until college that someone actually shared with me that he loved me personally, that Jesus died for my sins, and that he wanted a relationship with me. And this was brand new and exciting. But just a few months later, I was required to spend a whole summer outside of Colorado Springs, Colorado, at summer geology camp. Wow, who wouldn't want to go there? Me. Well, that was the same summer of a big Christian event here in Dallas called Expo 72. I don't know if any of you remember that, but most of my friends were attending. And I wanted to go there rather than to be in Colorado. But my parents insisted that I not sacrifice a whole summer for 1 week. So I went, and I went to Colorado. Now, as a new Christian, I felt there was really only one other Christian there, and she wasn't very vocal or bold. And I was surrounded by evolutionists who ridiculed belief in God and taking the Bible seriously. So what did I do? Well, I read the Bible more every night in my bunk when I was alone. And the first Saturday after camp started, someone gave me a ride to a Christian bookstore. And while just looking around, I found several books on scientific creation, including one called The Genesis Flood. And that's where my interest in the subject of creation began. During that 6 weeks, I had lots of solo time where I could sing and pray from the mountaintops while doing my mapping or other work. We took field trips where I saw evidence of the flood everywhere. And the professor would show us a formation and say that it had been deposited rapidly during a time of upheaval, you know, by lots of water. I saw dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over Colorado. Evidence for the flood was consistently before my eyes. My knowledge of God as Creator and my confidence in the truth of Scripture from the very first verse was firmly set during that experience. Now, it was hard, and I felt alone at times, but I really got close to God. Sometimes a move to a new environment forces us to give up distractions that we have, so we have a lot more time to spend with him. Isn't that the reason we go to retreats once a year? Have you ever been fed by God's ravens? Huh? Sure you have. You just didn't know they were God's ravens. Over 2.5 years ago, my husband Ron's prosperous business suddenly was without any clients, so we had no work for almost a year. God fed me and my family through ravens. You know, they brought bags of groceries to our house or to the church to surprise me. They tucked $20 bills in my hand, purse, or Bible when I wasn't looking. Sometimes they put money in my mail slot, which allowed us to keep our insurance or electricity for another month. They shared their lunch with me when we went out to eat, so I didn't have to miss the fellowship. A little of what was on their plates found its way onto my plate. That experience just taught me so much about how God takes care of us. God didn't forget us. This wonderful passage in Isaiah where someone asked the question, "The Lord has forgotten me, the Lord has forsaken me." But God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." God doesn't forget me. I'm engraved on the palm of his hand. So it's my choice of how I want to live. I would much rather be the generous one than the needy one. Ever receive meals when you were sick or hurt, you know, or distressed? God's ravens are still feeding. And our response is to be thankful and content, to trust God to take care of me in whatever manner he chooses, and that's living by faith in a faithful God. All during this difficult time, Ron still pursued clients. It's been slow, and he's had to be patient as well. But God gave me a job here, developing curriculum for childcare classes, so he provided in another way. Then the next thing is that you have to be content with raven food. You know, let me throw in something about contentment here. Is it possible in this American culture to be content? It's very hard. I think you have to redefine the word contentment. And these are two verses from Deuteronomy. The first one refers to after 40, they lived in the desert for 40 years, the Israelites. Nomadic life. They had manna in the morning, quail in the evening, no farm, no new shoes, no house. And God says through Moses, these 40 years, the Lord has been with you and you have lacked nothing. And then later on, he says, in the new land, it'll be filled with food and resources, and it's an endless grocery store. And he says, you will lack, you know, the comparison there is they had nothing except the basics, and God says, do you lack nothing? And they'll have everything, and they still will lack nothing. And I think the key is the last verse of that section, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. We need to concentrate on what we have and not what we don't have. And that's really the key to contentment. Well, what happens in boot camp? We don't like boot camp because it's a time when God may cut down or cut off in order for us to grow and mature. He may whittle at our pride by removing us from the limelight, from involvement. He may chip away at the status we have erected for ourselves so we are humbled enough to depend on him. He may prod us by making us release our rights, the rights we hold on to and try to defend, including the right to choose the way we want to live. He may cut through our habits to renovate us from the inside out. Through experience, we can become convinced of who God is, and he gives us that opportunity to sharpen our theology. But not only did Elijah have to go through the experience of having the ravens feed him, and being alone, but then he has to watch the brook dry up. He's drinking every day, and then the brook dries up before him every day. It's getting a little bit less and less and less. He's watching it dry up, probably thinking to himself, I know God will do something. I just don't know what and when. Chuck Swindoll says in his sermon series on Elijah, God who gave take the water, it's his sovereign right. He gives the child, he can take it away. He gives the business, he can take it away. He's given the house, he can take it away. How do you like that? We don't like that. There's an interesting question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Think about it. There isn't anything that we own that we did not receive from God. Being in America is something we received, either by birth or by grant from the government. Your height, your attractiveness, your intelligence, your natural talents, your ability to function well in society, your ability to prosper yourself through work, all of these are gifts. You receive them, yet we boast as though we did not. We boast as though we had everything to do with our genetics and our privileges. In the middle of boot camp, it's easy to resent being stripped of our rights. Elijah was truly living by faith while following God's direct commands. Now, living by faith, that's a phrase that's often misused. It's not some mysterious power. It's simply a trust in someone who is trustworthy, the object of our faith. For a Christian, the object of our faith is God. Another reason you need to know theology. You need to know who your faith is in. As you saw in the two widow stories in your lesson, God doesn't do the same thing for everyone. For one, she had only enough for today with a promise that the provision would last as long as the drought did. For the other, she had enough for today and for the future. You cannot equate faith with prosperity. It reminds me of a family experience that we had. Our family experience has been more of the first widow rather than the second. For the most part, we had enough for today with no visible means of provision for tomorrow. And we've been self-employed or have worked for a small Christian ministry for most of our 28 years of marriage. 14 years ago, I got very down by this, and I spent a year in some form of depression, crying a lot. You know, what did I fear most? The thing I feared most was that we would lose our house, a rustic log home that we had mostly built with our own hands. It was situated down in Southwest Dallas next to a Christian camp. And due to the downturn in the Dallas economy in the 80s, we were forced to give up this cherished home. During this time, Ron's ministry had taken some Crossroads people on a father-son rock climbing weekend, and Ron really developed an appreciation for the character of those people. So we started driving up here for church. Then we moved up here to get a fresh start away from sight of that house. We soon discovered that Crossroads was the best church we had ever known and had been the happiest here that we've ever been in any church. So that's only part of the story, though, because our mortgage company that owned that house changed hands several times and lost the paperwork on that house somehow in the transition. So the house could not be sold, and it could not be foreclosed upon. So we received it back. We refinanced it and rented it out for several years, which provided us income. And we sold it to that camp for their staff housing 3 years ago. Was God able to make something good out of a bad situation? Yes, he was. Am I glad he led me to leave that cherished house? Yes, absolutely. I wouldn't go back there for anything. This is where I belong, at least for now. He gave the house. He had the right to take it away. He gave the money for the closing costs, even in a supernatural way. He had the right to take it away and to use it for his glory. Now, when I was going through that, I couldn't see it. But I can look back and see what he did then. And I know that he was a faithful God. Which brings us to the next point, is that God is growing us as he shows us needs. There's a prayer that we pray, Lord, make me a godly woman. He has promised to do that. But in the back of our minds, we're saying, don't make it. Don't let it hurt too much. So when God shaves our hair and he changes our diet and he removes our comforts, it hurts. And we may look at it as an impossible situation. But it could be our boot camp, which has all the ingredients to make us strong if we complete it. And this is a quote by Tim Stevens. He says, God is in the human development business. How is God going to teach us faith if he never allows us to have needs? That hurts, though. We don't want to have needs. And it reminds me of this next set of verses. By crying uncle and giving up our own self-sufficiency, we actually begin to depend upon God and think of him as God Almighty. And in our weakness, he is strong because we give up ourselves and we allow him to work through us. We think of him as Lord, not as an appendage to our lives, but as an essential. And that's how Elijah viewed God. So where do we use our theology? Well, we use it all the time. But we especially use it when life hits. Elijah had learned that God would miraculously provide for him, but then he had to learn that God could do the same for others as well. God was again using an unusual source to feed his prophet. First birds, then a woman. Totally opposite of what you would expect. Interestingly enough, the name Zarephath, the name of that city that he was going to, means melting or crucible, because it was a smelting center. Refineries were there. So Elijah was poked and prodded and whittled while it came. And now his experience will be one of refining. And if you think about it, it's hard to be refined if you're alone. None of your flaws show up if you're living by yourself. It's living with others and rubbing against them that shows our weaknesses and our impurities. Well, women are the theologians of your homes. You studied two women in your lesson today. Elijah and those two women learned that God is greater than any impossible situation. They learned to trust him. They learned to follow instructions, even when it made no sense. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. And it's not always going to turn out great in this life. You may not have an instant healing or an instant fix to a financial situation. It's hard for us to be willing to wait. What have I learned about God through my boot camps? I've learned that he is my provider. I've learned that he directs my path to more abundant life. I've learned not to panic generally. I do have days of panic, but to trust him. I've learned not to be afraid for the most part, but to trust him more. There are those days I wake up and I panic or I'm afraid because I think of the future. But he says, concentrate on today. I've learned to be faithful with whatever God provides for me today. It is a continual challenge to remain content, though, because we're surrounded by things that continually make us want to be discontented. I have a plan to fix it all. If only everyone else, including God, would just abide by it. You know, you probably have that, too. When I get very upset about what I don't have, I have to force myself to look back and see the blessings that resulted from my horrible experience of the 1980s. Once again, I am challenged to remain content with what we have and not distressed by what we don't have, which leads me to the applications for this lesson. Lesson number one is prepare by instruction those within your sphere of influence, including yourself. Take advantage of whatever resources are available. We have a bunch of classes here. If you go to another church, I'm sure you have classes there. Sunday school classes, Bible study. You know, be serious about knowing him. Study the scriptures with that intent. Nurture your faith on the truth of God's character, of our God's character, the one that you serve, the one that you worship, the one that you really know. fix your eyes on Jesus with your mind filled with the truth about him, not just something that you've heard through hearsay or have a misconception about, but try to find out what the truth is. And then we need to teach children and others around us the truth about God. And we need to take that job seriously. You never know how much sinks in and how it will sustain them later in life. And then lesson number two, be ready to learn by experience. We need to be willing to be moved out of our familiar surroundings. When God moves us, it may be for our protection, our provision, or our preparation. And God's protection and God's preparation always involves his provision. Whatever he directs you to do, then he will provide it. It's still his choice of what he gives or takes away. We must be as willing to be set aside as to be used. See, Elijah, he could have gone and preached throughout all Israel, but God set him aside in that little brook area by himself and then put him in a home with two people, a woman and her child. All this for about 3 years. You may be at home with just some small children, and that is just all-encompassing in your life right now. Or you may have an elderly parent that you're caring for, and that is all-encompassing. It's okay. Don't resent it. For this time in your life, it's okay to be set aside, and God may be using you there. Your life is valuable to those who need you so desperately right now, so don't resent it. And then Elijah had to learn to trust God one day at a time. God didn't tell Elijah the next step until he took the first step. And think about the challenges facing you today. Trust God and take the next step, depending upon him to lead you. And I want to close with this quote from Bob George, who's written the book, Growing in Grace. We have approached the Christian life as a subject to be learned rather than as a life to be lived. You can't grow in grace in a classroom. You can't grow in grace through a seminar or during a quiet time, as good as those things may be. As a matter of fact, you cannot grow in grace through reading a book, not even this one. You can only grow in grace through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches you truth from his word, which you then take out into the rough and tumble of real life in the real world. The curriculum cannot be planned or anticipated. Through the sovereignty of a loving God, the pathway we will tread in this fallen world will be as unique as each one of us. Whatever the situations in your life may be, that is where you have to grow. In spite of weaknesses and failures, how? As you focus on what God is doing in the midst of what we are doing. And we all live individual lives. We all have to learn perseverance through our individual lives. It's not going to be the same as the person next to you. It's going to be different because we are unique. Now, next week, we're going to talk about refining our theology and rooting out error in our thinking about God. Let's close. Father, I thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful to me and to my family through these years. I thank you that you're continually showing me truth about yourself. I pray that you will do the same for each lady who's represented here. I pray that you will let us open our hearts and our minds to you today as we go and study your word together in our groups, and that you will reveal something unique and special to each one of us that we can look forward to this coming week in the way that you're going to work in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.